Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment, present an alternative viewpoint, we welcome you to do that here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I just want to make this comment based on some things that have happened recently on the show. I even though airtime is expensive, I don't mind taking as much time with you and your question or your call as is necessary. However, sometimes people call and they unnecessarily drag out their question. One of the calls yesterday, the guy talked for a couple minutes. I still couldn't figure out what his question was. And he's a regular caller. And I had to just kind of end the call because, you know, we were running out of time and he wouldn't get to the question even though I kept asking. So here's the thing. Sometimes people feel like they have to set up their question. In that case, there were quite a few leading questions. You know, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? What do you think about that? Which were kind of supposedly, I guess, leading up to the subject he was interested in. But I never found out what the subject was he was interested in. Don't ask a lot of leading questions. Ask me your question. And then, if I'm not sure what the context is of your question, I'll ask about it. But I'm not going to give an answer to your question if I don't know what the context is or what the meaning of your question is. So let me decide how much information, background information I need. If you call, just get to your point. Now, I don't care how long it takes you. If you're asking your question as succinctly as it can be asked, and I don't mind taking time answering it, or if you're disagreeing with me, if you're being succinct and efficient with use of time, I'll give you plenty of time to make your point. But let's just face it, there's always more calls waiting than we have time to put on the air. And for someone to just call and go on for minutes without letting on what the question is even going to be is simply not acceptable. So a lot of people have told me that they write out their questions before they call, and that's a good idea. You don't have to do that. But if you're not very good at being succinct, you might do well to write out your question before you call and then read it. Though that's not required, but it's a great idea if you're kind of a meandering kind of a talker who doesn't really get to your point. And maybe not even sure what your point is when you first get through. All right, our lines are full, but if you want to call a little later in the program, you can call 844-484-5737. And I have an announcement. As this Saturday morning, we have our monthly men's Bible study in Temecula. And those who regularly attend that know exactly where that is. If you don't know where it is and you want to join us, for that's listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, let's talk to Ray from Toledo, Ohio. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just had one question here. How does a Calvinist get around Genesis 1, verse 26? And God said that, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, if you look up dominion, that's sovereignty. But we don't control all those. We have dominion and sovereignty over that. What is a Calvinist, their definition of a sovereignty is nothing is left to chance or human free will. So how would they explain that? Because we don't control the decisions.
Yeah, it's interesting because Calvinists do not ignore that passage. In fact, they refer to that passage as the cultural mandate, and they recognize it as, God gave us responsibility to guide the creation and to steward the creation. But you're right. I mean, the whole idea of having any responsibility or us guiding or stewarding anything presupposes that not everything has been predestined. They would say, see, God has predestined everything that happens, including the choices we will make in stewarding this situation. But then it's not really stewardship. It's just really kind of a game. It's just God pretending like he gave us some responsibility. Oh, and punishing us if we don't do the thing that we were responsible for doing correctly. And yet, everything we do is predestined by Him. It's not a theological system that makes sense, and they cannot harmonize their basic cosmology and theology about the universe being run by the sovereign God who prearranges everything in a meticulous providence. That cannot be harmonized with anything resembling human responsibility or human contingency, anything like that. And yet, you know, when they preach, they often will. I mean, if they're not talking about their specific doctrines about sovereignty and so forth, when they preach, they act as if, you know, we do have some responsibilities. And if you ask them, well, how could God have ordained everything that's going to happen? And we also have to have a role in making it happen. One thing that they will say is, God has not only ordained the ends, He's also ordained the means, which means the end is going to be exactly, the end of whatever project we're doing is going to be exactly what God ordained for it to be, but He also ordained our actions in it, which means that we didn't choose them, He did. You know, we're just playing out a script that He foreordained that we would play out. The means of everything getting done is our choices here and now, but those choices aren't really ours. They were foreordained before we were born. And so it's all, they don't like to have it represented as a puppet show because they don't really see people as puppets, but their theology insists upon it. Because if God has ordained everything we do, and the Westminster, you know, Confession of Faith, which is a standard accepted Calvinistic doctrine statement, it says that God, in His, you know, wisdom and good pleasure, foreordained everything that would be, everything that happens, He foreordained. So every choice we make, all that stuff is foreordained, and He made it so it inevitably happened. So if you say, well, wait, how can I make anything resembling an actual choice and bear anything like responsibility for my choice? If everything I'm doing, I don't have any liberty to do it. It's all pre-programmed. It's all preordained, and God makes it all happen the way it's going to happen. And the answer they give to that one is, it's a mystery. At least that's the answer that Calvin gave so frequently in the book, The Eternal Predestination of God by John Calvin. He, every time this kind of a question came up, he said, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And some Calvinists say, well, you know, Christians do accept certain mysteries. There are things that are above our head. After all, don't we believe in the Trinity? Isn't there something kind of mysterious about that? Well, yes, I do believe in the Trinity, and there are some things mysterious about it. But I will accept a mystery if the various pieces of the argument must fit together in a way that's inscrutable. You know, I can't figure out how these pieces fit together. But if the Bible affirms them all, then God, in some mysterious sense, understands how they all fit together. However, the Calvinist doctrine is not mysterious because the Bible doesn't argue for what they're saying. The Bible does argue for our will being responsible and free enough to get us into trouble, and yet it does not argue that God foreordains everything that happens. That's a philosophical point that comes more from Aristotelian Greek philosophy than it comes from the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says God foreordains everything that happens. And so we don't have to say it's a mystery when we find two statements that are mutually exclusive and cannot both be true. And one of those statements is found in the Bible and the other is not. If they were both found in the Bible, then we might have to say, well, it's kind of a mysterious how that can all be true. But since the Bible doesn't contradict itself in the way that Calvinism contradicts itself, we don't have to resort to mystery. We can just say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Sorry. That's why the early church never were Calvinists. There were no Calvinists in the early church for the first 400 years. The first was Augustine. And so why was it that the church fathers, who spoke Koine Greek as their native language, which is the language the New Testament was written in, and Augustine, by the way, didn't read Koine Greek. He read Latin. He said he didn't read Greek. So how is it that the church fathers for 400 years reading the Bible never came up with these doctrines when they read it in their own language, which was the language it was written in? And then along comes Augustine, and he doesn't read Greek. He reads Latin. But he comes out of Manichaeanism, and then he imports Manichaeanism ideas into his theology. And suddenly the church says, yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. And then we have to have all these mysteries because it has nonsensical things that are, you know, we're trying to put two things together that don't make any sense to put together. This is the history of where Calvinism came from. It's Greek philosophy merged with Christian ideas by a Greek philosopher who got converted and became very, very influential. Anyway, it's a good challenge. It's a good challenge you raise. Okay, God bless you. Thanks for calling. Carrie from Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to talk about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10.
Okay.
And I've listened to your verse by verse, and you acknowledge that this is kind of a tricky text, different views on it. But you did talk about the most popular one in verse 9, talking about what the lower parts of the earth, meaning that it kind of refers to Christ's coming to earth in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
But I have a hard time reconciling using the lower parts of the earth. I just so I understand that the teaching in the Old Testament, or there was a teaching about Sheol, and that was where the dead went, and there were two compartments, if you would, one for the righteous and the one for the wicked. And and then we are told later in Scripture that Christ descended into hell and preached. And I'm just wondering if in verse 8, when it says he led captive a host of captives, that's not referring to when Christ, after his death, descended into hell, and then he would have led those in paradise, the righteous, back into heaven. Do I have a leg to stand on? Is that just crazy?
Well, no, it's not crazy at all. It's a very commonly held view. In fact, it's the view I was taught from earliest times. It's the only view I ever heard for many years. Let me just, for our audience's sake who don't know the passage, this is the passage that Carrie's talking about. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10 says, therefore he says, and then he seems to be quoting Psalm 68:18, which says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, technically, he's not really quoting Psalm 68 very, very accurate, because it says he ascended on high and received gifts from men. And this says he ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So Paul is kind of paraphrasing here, he's kind of quasi-quoting a psalm and quasi, you know, making his own kind of statement. But he says, now this, verse 9 says, now this he ascended. You see, the quotation starts with he ascended on high. So he says, well, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So what you're saying is he descended to the lower parts of the earth is referring to when he was dead. He went to Hades, within, you know, below the surface of the earth. And that's the lower parts of the earth. That's what I was taught also. Now, you mentioned also a verse that says he went to hell or Hades and preached to the spirits there. Actually, that doesn't ever say that anywhere in Scripture. In 1 Peter 3, it says that Jesus, through the Spirit, did preach to those who are dead. It doesn't say he did so in Hades or whatever. He just says he preached to those who were dead, who were disobedient in the days of Noah. Now, again, these verses together, the one here in Ephesians and the one in 1 Peter 3, are often taken to mean that Jesus, when he died, went down into Hades, the lower parts of the earth, and preached down there. Well, you know, I'm not going to argue that he couldn't have done that. I'm going to say that those verses, neither of them, are very well exegeted to get that out of them. Now, again, to say they're not very well exegeted doesn't mean that the idea that you're suggesting can't be true. I'm just saying, if we're going to say this verse teaches that idea, I'm going to have to demur, because it says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean that he first descended? Okay, the idea is that if Jesus ascended to heaven, how did that happen if he's God in heaven? Well, it suggests he first descended so that he would have a platform from which to ascend. If he had never descended, there'd be no ascending on his part, because he was already in heaven before he came here. So the very fact that it speaks of him ascending means he must have come down from his original position so that he could ascend back to it. And that's what he's saying. Now, when he says Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth, the idea that that's referring to Hades is one theory. I don't know of any place in the Bible that Hades or Sheol are referred to as the lower parts of the earth, but the term is used elsewhere. For example, by David in Psalm 139, when David is talking about how he was, how he developed in his mother's womb, in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 15, he says, "For you have formed my inward parts, you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth." Now, the location that David's talking about when he talks about the lower parts of the earth is his mother's womb. And lower, therefore, would seem to speak of the lowest rank. There's fewer people with a lower rank on earth than unborn babies. But it's the lower echelons of privilege, certainly. And he's saying that let's suggest that Paul is talking that way about Jesus, that Jesus descended from, he was in heaven. He descended into the womb of a woman to live among us on earth. And from that point, he ascended again. Now, this would then not be talking at all about where he was during the time he had died, and was he in hell, or where was he? This would not even be interested in that subject. This would be simply saying the fact that Jesus is said to have ascended presupposes that he first descended, and he did when he became a man, when he became one of us. He descended to the lower parts of the earth, just like David was in the lower parts of the earth in his mother's womb. So, I mean, this is simply, I believe, comparing Scripture with Scripture to see how such an unusual phrase might be used elsewhere. So, the view I was taught is that he went down to Hades, and he preached the souls in paradise, and then when he ascended, he led a host of captives. That is, he released those captives who were in Hades and took them with him to heaven. Now, I don't deny that he may have done that. In fact, I suspect he did. But this verse, I think, would not make a strong support for it, since there are better ways to exegete it. Now, I guess what I'm saying is that I still believe many things that I was taught when I was younger, but I can't prove them from some of the passages that I once thought I could prove them from. And this would be an example of that very thing. All right, let's talk to Johnny from Waco, Texas. Hi, Johnny. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Awesome. I have two quick questions for you. My first question is, what is the difference between sin and sin?
Your phone cut out. Your phone just cut out. Between sin and what?
Oh, sorry. Can you hear me now?
Unless it cuts out. But go ahead. But what's the difference between sin and you said something else?
Temptation.
Temptation?
Temptation,
okay.
And sin.
Okay. Okay, gotcha.
And how do I gain a pure heart? How does a young man keep his ways pure, before the Lord in action and in thought?
Yeah,
and that's
okay.
My question.
Okay, great. I appreciate your call, brother. The difference between sin and temptation is that sin is actually doing something that is wrong, doing something that God forbids, or failing to do something that God commands. Now, temptation is the desire to do such things. Now, many times the desire to do such things leads to the actual actions. So there's a relationship between temptation and sin. We are tempted to sin. The devil is said to be the tempter, so he's involved in this. He suggests sin to our minds. James tells us in James chapter 1 that everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. So temptation involves our own flesh, our own lusts as well. So the devil has an ally in us called our flesh. And our flesh is the part that is appealed to by his temptations. However, the flesh is not us. The flesh is a hindrance to us. Paul said that in my mind, which he identifies as who he is, chooses to be in his mind. That's him. He said, with my mind, I believe that the law of God is good, but I find another law in my members, that is in my body parts, that brings me into bondage to the law of sin and death. He says, so if I'm sinning and I'm doing what I hate, he says, then it's not really me, it's sin in me. Now, when he says, it's not me, it's sin in me, he's not saying, don't blame me, you know, the devil made me do it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if I'm wondering whether I'm really a Christian or not, the fact that I hate sin tells me where I stand. I stand against it, or else I wouldn't hate it. I still commit it. And I'm not saying I'm not responsible for doing it when I do. When I sin, it's my fault, to be sure. But it goes against my grain to the point where I realize that there's the part of me that I identify as myself is opposed to this. There's another part of me that is attracted to it. Now, I have to govern that. I have to govern and control that other part. I need to walk in the Spirit so that I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But being tempted is not sin. If it was, then Jesus sinned, which he did not. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sinning. And Jesus did not sin, but he was tempted. So temptation is not sin, but when you agree to the temptation, when it is something you say yes to, well, then it is sin. And so, you know, if you simply have a bad thought in your mind, say, I think I would like to do such and such, there's part of you, your flesh, that probably finds it appealing. But if you're in your mind, you say, no, I'm against that. I'm not going to do that. Well, then that's resisting temptation. And even if the thought remains and continues to assail you, it's still a temptation. Until you agree to it, it's temptation only. If you agree to it, then it's sin. Even if you don't carry it out, by the way, just choosing in your mind to agree to the act, even if you never get around to doing it, that's the sin. That's what Jesus said when he said, if you look at a woman to lust after her. Now, you'll feel lust many times in your life toward many objects, but if you are cooperative with that lust, if you're looking at the woman in order to lust after her, that's what Jesus said, then you're sinning because your heart agrees with it. And it's when your heart agrees with it that it becomes your sin. If your heart doesn't agree with it and you say no and you keep saying no and you don't do it, then, of course, it's only temptation. Never crosses the threshold into sin. Now, how does a young man remain pure in his heart? Well, that has a lot to do with managing your environment and what's going on in your head. And Paul, David said, or whoever wrote Psalm 119, which is pretty commonly thought to be David. David said, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? He says, by taking heed thereto according to your word. Now, taking heed to God's word means that you're listening to it and you're embracing it. You're taking heed to it. You're agreeing to it. And of course, many times the Bible talks about the need to not just agree with it, but to meditate on it day and night. The Psalm 1 says that the man who meditates day and night on the word of God is the one who's like a tree planted by rivers of water, and his fruit does not fail to be produced, and his leaf doesn't wither, but and everybody does shall prosper spiritually. So meditating on Scripture has a lot to do with it. Now, even if you meditate on Scripture, even if you make a habit of that, there will be temptations that break through into your awareness so that, you know, the world is going to be full of temptations. Jesus said, it's impossible that temptations or stumbling blocks would not come. They do come. stumbling blocks come. But you don't have to stumble. And the Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, this is Galatians 5:16, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we need to be, you know, focused on things that many people don't focus on. And one reason they don't focus on is because we're so distracted. I hardly know a Christian who doesn't look at their smartphone an awful lot, or spend a lot of time on the internet, or watch a lot of TV. I mean, these are the things that distract you when you're doing these things. Depending on, of course, what you're watching or listening to, you often are being distracted away from the things that you're supposed to be meditating on day and night. Now, I have a TV and I have a smartphone and I have a computer, and I spend a little time on them, but I usually am doing things that, you know, learning things I want to learn that have to do with the Lord. But and I'm not saying you always have to be doing Christian things, but if your mind is not pure, then spending more time meditating on the Word of God and on the character of God, I think, is going to be the thing that will suit you best. And trusting God by His Spirit to give you the ability to overcome the flesh. I need to take a break, I'm sorry to say. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full at the moment, but there will be calls being taken and leaving, and lines will open up. And if you want to try to get through in a few minutes, you may be able to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our friends in Southern California, I do have a Bible study for men in Temecula Saturday morning. Happens only once a month. And our website, thenarrowpath.com, has information about that, which you can find under the tab that says Announcements. Now, before we took the break, Johnny from Waco, Texas, was on with me, and he was asking, one thing was how to keep your heart pure. And that's a big subject. It has an awful lot to do with how you manage your mind, what you read, what you listen to, the company you keep. I mean, it really has to do with the whole of the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life is to keep your heart and mind pure. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart; they shall see God." But I gave a brief answer. But let me just say, if you want a longer answer, I think at my website the series of lectures called "Cultivating Christian Character" is probably going to be useful to you. I would think it would be. It's at thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab there that says Topical Lectures, and you'll see a series there called Cultivating Christian Character, and it deals with this and other aspects of spiritual growth and developing of your spiritual life, and I believe that may be useful to you. I hope so. And then there's also, of course, a series on the Beatitudes, and one of the Beatitudes is Blessed are the Pure in Heart. I talked for probably an hour and a half about that there. So I can't go into everything I would say about it here now, but those resources are there at thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures. Thank you, Johnny, for joining us. All right. God bless you, brother. Sean from Surrey, British Columbia, welcome.
Well, thank you, Steve, for what you do. My question is, can you just give me a few scriptures that would come to mind that you would use to debate the Hebrew roots individual?
Well, quite a few, actually, but the main ones that would be of importance would be the statement in Hebrews 8:13 that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant has become obsolete, and, you know, all the Hebrew roots stuff are trying to get us to do the things that are commanded in the old covenant but are not commanded in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was consisted of a great number of rituals, which were types and shadows of Christ. The restrictions on what one would eat and drink, the observing of certain holidays as special days, the sacrificial system, all of these things, all the rituals were symbolic and they pointed to Christ. And yet Jesus came to fulfill the law, he said, in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And we have to assume he did. He fulfilled it. And so in Colossians 2, verses 17 and 18, 16 and 17, Colossians 2, 16 and 17 says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. Now, what he's talking about there is these rituals of the Jewish faith, which the Hebrew roots people think that Christians should be keeping. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you about those things. He said, those are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In other words, they were a temporary shadow, which has been replaced by the real thing, which is Christ. And that's, of course, what the Bible teaches throughout, that the Old Covenant sacrifices and all that were a picture of spiritual things. Even circumcision was a type of a circumcision of the heart. Sacrifices of animals were a picture of Christ, but also of the spiritual sacrifices that we offer as spiritual priests. You see, all these things in the Old Testament were types and shadows of spiritual realities that came into being in Christ. Now, I would also want to point out to them Galatians chapter 5, because it was written to people, Christians, who were being persuaded to move into the Hebrew roots movement, which was Paul saw as a heresy. And the mark of first mark of being into Hebrew roots is to be circumcised, because that's the main thing that makes one distinguished by as being Jewish or not. And yet Paul, speaking to Gentile Christians, said in Galatians 5:2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. And by that he means 413 commandments given in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. If you keep any of them, you are saying that you're responsible to keep all of them, 413 of them. Most Hebrew roots people couldn't even tell you what the 413 laws are, so why do they want to be put under them? Then he says this in verse 4, you have become estranged or alienated from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Okay, so would you like to be in that state, alienated from Christ and fallen from grace? Paul said that's what it is for a Christian to go back to Judaism, which is what keeping these rules are only related to Judaism. And Judaism is a different religion than Christianity. It's as different as Islam is. So, I mean, if you're going to go to Judaism, you might want to think about going to Islam or Hinduism. These are anti-Christian religions. And he says, well, if you've fallen from grace, you've become estranged from Christ if you're going back into that religion. So those would be the scriptures, some of them, I would give. Of course, you may be aware, I have a lecture series called Hebrew Roots Movement, where I give many, many more scriptures and explain them.
Right. All right. Thank you very much.
All right, Sean. Thanks for your call. Okay. Let's talk to Chuck from Honolulu. Chuck, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, Christians always say that you have to buy your salvation.
I never
Jesus
heard anyone say that.
Jesus bought it for you. Jesus
wait a minute. Stop right there. When did any Christian you ever met say you have to buy your salvation? I've never heard that. I've been a Christian 50, I've been a Christian 60 years.
Don't you say that Jesus purchased your salvation?
Right, which is why I don't have to buy it. Yeah.
But Jesus had to buy it.
Well,
because
okay.
He had to buy it because it was for sale.
Okay.
And he had to purchase it with his own blood.
No, it's not for sale. That's not what the Bible teaches. But go ahead. What is your question?
Well, if he had to purchase your salvation, then it was for sale. It wasn't free. It wasn't free until Jesus bought it and then gave it to you for free. But
well,
Jesus had to find it.
So what is your what's your problem?
The problem is your religion is from Satan. Your God, Jesus, is the devil, and you had to buy salvation from the devil.
Okay, Chuck, this is the last time you're calling the show. You've called me probably 50 times, and several times you've said that Jesus is Satan. I'm just not going to allow that anymore. I thought you don't always say it, so that's why I sometimes take your call. I think maybe you're going to say something worth talking about, but you're just kind of a nut. But no, the Bible does not teach anywhere that Jesus bought anything from Satan. Okay? You can't find one word in the Bible that says that Jesus bought anything from Satan. That's not the way the atonement is understood in the Bible. And there are actually like four or five different views held by theologians about the atonement, but that's not one of them. That's just not one of them that the Bible has anything to say about. So, first of all, you're misrepresenting what Christianity teaches. And secondly, you're being blasphemous. So, sorry, don't call me anymore. You've been calling me for years. Those who are listening who have checked before, this is a momentous day. This is the last call I'm receiving from Chuck. Okay, let's talk to Mason in Alabama. Mason, welcome.
Well, thank you, Steve. Real quick, Christians make a big deal out of Daniel and the 70 weeks.
Uh-huh.
Jesus only mentions it one time, abomination of desolation. Why is it so important to Christian theology and dispensationalists? Doesn't Jesus or Matthew in particular make more of a reference to it and really flush that out a little bit more? Matthew constantly refers to Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, yet he never touches on Daniel's 70 weeks. Neither do we see that in the writings of Paul. So just a quick question. Why is that? Why do you think that's the case?
Well, I don't know that Christians would say that Daniel 9 is more important than, say, other Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. There are very many Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. Each of them has their own importance with reference to the topic they're talking about. And for someone who's interested in seeing the whole panoply of fulfillments of Scripture that relate to Jesus as the Messiah, would find Daniel 9 very important, partly because it tells when the Messiah would come. There is a prophecy that Jacob made on his deathbed in the 49th chapter of Genesis, where he said that the Messiah would come. He said the scepter would not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. So that's kind of putting a time limit on it, and the Jews understood that to be fulfilled actually when the power of capital punishment was taken away from the Sanhedrin by the Romans, and that was right around the time Jesus came. So. Anyway, but there are a few time indicators. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream indicates that the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom during the fourth kingdom that was represented in the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which was the Roman Empire. So a number of things in the Bible pinpoint more or less when the Messiah would come. It's not just kind of an open question. He's going to come around the time that the scepter departs from Judah. He's going to come during the time of the Roman Empire, and he's going to come at the end of the 69th week of Daniel, which is the prophecy we're talking about here. So the Bible actually doesn't focus on those particular passages, and the New Testament writers don't focus on them, but they certainly knew of them. I think there are just so many prophecies, around 300, I think, in the Old Testament that are seen as fulfilled in Christ. And the New Testament writers didn't talk about all of them, but I imagine they were interested in all of them. Now, dispensationalists talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel a lot because they have a unique view of it that no one else holds and no one should hold. And that is, they believe of the 69 weeks of Daniel, 69 of them are past, but the 70th week hasn't happened yet. And since the weeks in Daniel are thought to be 7 years each rather than 7 day weeks, 7 years each, they believe that there's a future 70th week of Daniel and that there's this long gap, that the 69th week ended when Jesus was on earth, and then there's a big parenthesis, a big postponement of the 70th week, and it hasn't even happened yet. And when it does, they think that's going to be a 7-year tribulation. And the Bible doesn't say that anywhere, not anywhere. And it certainly doesn't say it in Daniel 9. They just put that in there, the idea of a big gap between Daniel 69th week and 70th week. There's not the slightest hint in the Bible. The irony is that the dispensationalists are the ones who claim that they take a literal approach to Scripture. They don't, but they think they have the, you know, they stand on a high moral ground among biblical interpreters because they alone, they say they alone, take the Bible literally. Yeah, well, they're not doing that in Daniel 9, certainly. There's no literal approach to Daniel 9 that would give you a 2,000-year gap between the time of Jesus and the time of the 70th week. But they do that all the time. They claim they take things literally, then half the time they just make up stuff, and it's not in the Bible at all. So they do that with Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. They say that there's a big gap there, too. Well, not so. Not so. But it's important to them, because if you want to have a seven-year tribulation, which is the one of the unique features of their scheme, there isn't one in the Bible, unless you can identify the tribulation with the 70th week of Daniel. Now, the 70th week of Daniel is 7 years long, but there's no reason to believe that it was postponed. The Bible doesn't mention it being postponed. So, you know, to take a literal approach, you know, the 69th week of Daniel is when Jesus came, and the 70th week of Daniel followed immediately after it. Right? That's, I mean, the total number, the total period is 490 years, or 70 weeks. So, I mean, dispensationalists don't believe that. The angel told Daniel it's going to be a total of 490 years, but dispensationalists believe it's over 2,490 years from the beginning to the end. So they just make that up as they go along. There's nothing in the Bible to support it. But if they don't have that, there's no seven-year tribulation, because nothing in the New Testament speaks of a seven-year tribulation. Nothing elsewhere in Scripture does. So that's why it's so important to them. I think it's an important prophecy, like all prophecies are. I think it does more than any to pinpoint the the time of the Messiah's coming, because if you follow the 70-week prophecy, Jesus came right around the time that it was supposed to happen. So it's an important prophecy. But dispensationalists make more of it than others, because they, without it, they cannot have their seven-year tribulation, because there's nowhere else in the Bible that mentions one. And they only get one there by, frankly, you know, reading it into it. All right? Yeah, thanks for your call. Rich from Los Angeles is next. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for all that you do. It's just amazing. Sure. For me. And I'm not sure exactly how to do the question, but it kind of relates. I heard you earlier talking about Jesus ascending, that he, you know, the one who descended. Yeah. I think a little bit about, I'm in my car, so I'm a little without my Bible, but Colossians 2 talks about that the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I think it's present tense in the NASB, that he dwells in bodily form. Yet he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And I always have a hard time, you know, I know it. I take it figuratively as a metaphor, the right hand of the Father, because I don't know that the Father has a right hand.
Right.
And I don't know that God, I mean, if I listen to Psalm 139, I think God is every place. I mean, he fills everything. So I don't know how Jesus would be sort of confined to actually, to bodily form. I mean, I've got 1 Corinthians 15, spiritual body. I struggle with it. But.
Okay. Well, then it sounds like there's kind of a vague set of ideas that you're struggling with. I don't know that I can resolve them for you. The Bible does talk about Jesus being raised physically, and he is called a man even after his ascension. When Paul tells Timothy there's one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, he's talking about Christ in his present session at the right hand of God. He calls him a man. So Jesus is still a man, but he's not a mortal man. He's an immortal man. He's a glorified man. His glorified body, the Bible says, is the prototype of our glorified bodies when we rise from the dead on the last day. So there's a mortal body and there's an immortal body. Jesus is in his immortal body. We're still in our mortal bodies, but we'll also have immortal bodies. Now, what are the characteristics of that resurrection, glorified body? Well, we don't ever have any teaching on it. What's interesting when we read about it is how Jesus seems to have been able to appear and disappear in physical locations, like in the upper room when he appeared to his disciples there, or when he disappeared from the table where the two men on the road to Emmaus were eating with him. He just kind of disappeared. It seems that the glorified body that Jesus had obviously had characteristics unlike our mortal bodies. And one of those characteristics seems to be the ability to appear in a room with the doors locked and then disappear again, or, you know, or just disappear from a room at a dining table, you know. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that means. I mean, how did he disappear? Did he just go invisible, or did he vanish, or did he go away? What happened? We're not really told. I do think, though, that the Bible suggests that even when he was invisible, he was still present. He didn't just go somewhere else, because when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to the disciples with Thomas absent, and then he disappeared, the disciples told Thomas, "Hey, we saw Jesus, he's risen." And Thomas said, "I won't believe it until I put my finger in the holes in his hands, or put my hand in the hole in his side." And then it was like 8 days later, Jesus appeared when Thomas was present. "Hey, Thomas, put your finger here in the hole of my hands and put your hand in the hole of my side." Now he's saying, "I heard what you said. Go ahead. Here you go. This is your opportunity." What's interesting is that Thomas had said that at one of the times when Jesus was not visibly there. But what Jesus obviously is saying is, "I was there. I heard that." And so it seems that the resurrected body of Christ — now, I'm just trying to put it together. I wouldn't insist upon this, but it seemed to have the capacity to materialize and to dematerialize, so that he could exist in a material form or immaterial form, or go from one to the other. That may be what glorified bodies can do. I don't know. But if it is so, if he could dematerialize, that would no doubt be the condition he's in at the right hand of the Father. I agree with you that God probably doesn't have a literal hand or sit on a literal chair. These are images of royalty. You know, the person who sat at the right hand of the king was the prime minister, or whoever had the most authority below that of the king himself. You know, kings sat on chairs. So, I mean, this imagery from a throne room is used to describe Jesus' position in relation to the Father. Whether Jesus literally sits on a chair to the right of his Father or not, I guess we don't know until we get there, because most scholars, I think, would probably suggest that God doesn't have a physical body or sit on a physical chair, and that this is just imagery to let us know that Jesus is second in command in the universe under his Father. But I don't believe he's in his material form. But I do believe the resurrected body is capable of materializing and dematerializing. And when he comes back, I believe he'll be visible and materialized again. But I think that I don't know. It looks to me from the various appearances of Jesus after his resurrection that it could go both ways on that. So I guess we'll just have to find out. We don't know. We don't know more than we're told. That's the problem. And if we start filling in the blanks from our imagination, that usually can get dangerous. All right. Let's talk to Jerry from Los Angeles. Jerry, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I love the program.
Thanks.
I had a question. I was wondering, two-part, the Jethro, when he – I'm wondering why – if it was a good thing, in your opinion, his observation of Moses burning himself out with the people – being there day and night, and then I don't really see him identifying with the people that he's going to go into the promised land, and he has a destiny with the covenant people of God. So I wonder what your thoughts are on that.
Well, don't go away, because I need to understand more what your question is. Jethro came to Moses in Exodus 18 after Moses had led the people out, and he saw that Moses was alone trying to handle all the legal disputes between, all the people. and there were like 3 million people. So there would probably be a lot of legal disputes. And Moses was, just waiting to see each person who was bringing a case for him, and they were all lined up outside his tent. And he's apparently, this went on from morning till night. And when Jethro saw that, he said, Moses, you're biting off more than you can chew. This is going to burn you out. Like you said, this is going to be, you'll be worn out taking this on yourself. You need to delegate this to others, much of it. And, at different levels, people who can be, who can oversee groups of 50 or some who oversee groups of 10, some who oversee groups of, 100 or whatever. And the ones that are too hard for the judges at one level, that can be appealed up to the guy at the next rank up. And whatever is too hard for anyone except you, that can be brought to you. So you don't have to be listening to all these niggling little complaints people have. Those can be handled by people, downstream in this hierarchy from you. And you can just be bothered with the ones that are too hard for other people to handle. Now you're saying, are you asking whether Moses shouldn't have taken his advice? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, I was just curious because I thought in Deuteronomy, I thought God mentions that to Moses himself to do that, whether he was going to work that out in his own timing or whether he was using Jethro to,
it's really hard
to be worked through.
It's hard to know whether that was the right thing to do or not. I mean, it was at another point in Numbers that God said he would appoint 70 elders and put his spirit on them so that they could help with the burden of governing the people. Now, that was later. And that had nothing to do with Jethro. When those 70 had the spirit upon them, I think the idea was, now these people would be spiritually enabled to do much of the work that Moses had been doing. Now, what Jethro suggested was to just find reliable men and put them in those positions. But there was no suggestion that God put his spirit on those men. So I don't know if that was a good thing or not. The Bible doesn't the Bible doesn't ever editorialize about that particular decision. Moses did it. Mm-hmm. Whether there were good or bad consequences of that, we do not hear. I'm not in the position to evaluate it, since the Bible doesn't. I mean, the Bible doesn't do it for us. It doesn't say, and this was a bad deal, or these bad things happened, or this good thing happened. We just read of Moses taking Jethro's advice, and so that was implemented. It no doubt did take a lot of the weight off Moses. Now, whether any bad decisions were made by any of the lesser judges, so that it was, really something that shouldn't have happened, I don't know. We don't have record of that.
And so as far as him, like when he talks about the people that this is, he's referring to, like he's not really with them, Jethro, in the sense. So I'm wondering what is his destiny in the sense that he's not going with the covenant people of God. So where does that leave him? Do you have any thoughts on
you
that?
You mean Jethro? Where does that leave Jethro?
Yeah, right.
Well, yeah, I don't know. He was a Midianite priest. He probably went back to Midian and priested again, just like he did before he knew Moses. But yeah, I can't really say because, he's out of the picture. I'm pretty sure he didn't continue with Israel in their journeys. So in the absence of other information, he probably went to his own home and lived there and continued doing what he had been doing before. Yeah, I don't think he went into the Promised Land with the Israelites, Jethro. Anyway, we're not told that kind of thing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.